in the late 1990s, 1998, 99, and early 2000s, I owned a very small bicycle repair shop with a business partner. Our business model involved essentially being street vendors. We, in the summer months, spring, whenever the weather was nice enough, we would head down to the college campus in Madison, Wisconsin, and set up our shop on the sidewalk, right in the main area where the there was a big grassy area, a lot of people around, even in the summertime. And, of course, we would offer our bicycle repair services to all the passersby. Of course, we were thinking that we wanted to bring our service to the place where we saw the most broken bikes. Those poor college people apparently didn't have a whole lot of money to spend on their bikes, but anyway, I'm no longer doing that. Now, that's beside the point. Being outside on campus all day, we met all kinds of people from all walks of life. And there are a few who stand out in my memory. One young lady, whom I have a particular memory of, strolled over in a friendly and blissful state of mind, as I recall, completely uninterested in anything having to do with bicycles. But she had a Bible in her hand and was overjoyed to find someone who was willing to listen to all that she had to say about the wonder of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That person, of course, was me. She had some of the reasoning correct, in fact. She made the point that we, as human beings, have all sinned, and as a result, we have become guilty of the penalty of death. Well, that was true. That is true. She also said that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and his sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins. That, too, is true. And then she told me that all I have to do, all anyone has to do, is merely believe that fact, that Jesus Christ paid that penalty, and nothing more for me to be saved. Isn't that amazing? I didn't necessarily conclude with that rhetorical question, but that's kind of how it was summarized. Now, I was very early in the stages of my conversion at that point in time, but I knew enough to know that there was more involved in the process of salvation. At the heart of Christianity is the doctrine that human beings, as human beings, we all need forgiveness of our sins to obtain salvation and inherit eternal life. The naive prescription of what to do for becoming forgiven instructs people that all they need to do is just believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, just as this young lady had shared with me. While believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is necessary as a condition for receiving forgiveness, merely believing is not independently sufficient for salvation. There's more to it. We need to begin that process by understanding our sins and turning away from them. That is a key component that she did not capture. We need to seek forgiveness, which begins with repentance. Repentance is a way of changing the way that we live so that we can become obedient to God. And that goes far beyond just merely holding a belief. With repentance playing a key role in the process of salvation, we need to understand it very clearly. It is fundamental as Christians to know how it works, to understand what we need to do. To build our understanding of what repentance is, I want to cover some key components of repentance today. I have five questions that I'll be asking and answering. The first is this: how is repentance related to sin? It might seem basic, but it's very important that we start there. The second question is: how is repentance related to baptism? The third: How was repentance different than mere humanly, worldly sorrow or regret? Fourth, what change needs to take place in our lives? And finally, and fifth, what does repentance look like from God's perspective? By answering all these questions, we will discover more about repentance so that we understand how to truly put it into our lives so that we can obtain that salvation that's promised to us. So how is repentance related to sin? Before we even begin to talk about repentance, we need to have a clear idea of what sin is. There are a few key scriptures in the Bible, and I'm going to direct you to them. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 6, is a seminal scripture in the Bible, and it states this: "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." In the Authorized Version, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Continuing, "And you know that he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." We understand sin as being disobedience to the law of God, plain and simple. Sin is inextricably related to the law of God. When we don't follow the law of God, that is sin. When we abide in Jesus Christ, however, living by his righteous example, we work to come out of that way of sin. This is something that I believe is hidden in plain sight in nominal Christianity today. You'll find a general agreement that sin is bad amongst other people who call themselves Christians, but I believe that you'll be hard-pressed to also get agreement that keeping the law is good. But the keeping the law is, again, so important if we want to turn away from sin. Turning over to Romans 6 and verse 23, we understand that there is a consequence to sin. It is quite simple, stated as this, Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." From the very beginning, God declared that the consequence of sin is death. It says it plain and simple right here. If we don't turn away from sin, we suffer death. That's all there is to it. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. That is the only way out of having to pay that consequence. That is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we will learn, the way of sin needs to be changed in our lives. We change the way that we live so that we are no longer sinning. And this means what? If we are turning away from sin, it means that we are turning towards obedience. It means living in obedience to the law of God instead. Repentance is that behavior of turning away from sin and towards the way of life of obedience. And that is proven by our actions. Let's turn over to Mark 2, and I'll read verses 15 through 17. This talks about John the Baptist, who was preaching repentance. Mark 2 and verse 15. This is not quite about John the Baptist yet. This is about Jesus Christ. Now it happened, as he, Jesus Christ, was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus Christ was criticized because he associated with these sinners, these people who were not doing good. Jesus knew this and was with them for the purpose of guiding them to repentance. He wanted to guide them to more obedience towards God, changing their lives. That is, he wanted them to learn about their sins and become convicted in their hearts to change, to turn away from that behavior of sin towards righteousness, that obedience to the law of God. Preaching repentance was a core pillar of Jesus Christ's ministry. And we can see evidence of that in Matthew 4 and verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, quite simply, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" When Jesus began his ministry, part of his message was about that repentance. He preached that the time was short. We don't have an infinite amount of time to live a way of sin and just let that be. We need to turn to God because there will be a time of judgment. We need to turn to righteousness. So we can plainly see that repentance is the beginning of change in our lives, a change that leads us towards obedience to the law of God, and it leads us away from having to pay the penalty of death for our sins. But the journey does not end there, however. So how is repentance related to baptism? This is the second question we ask. Repentance turns out to be a prerequisite for baptism. It is something we do before we can become baptized. Through that process, we receive the Holy Spirit. Through the process of baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit. And then we open the door to inheritance of the gift of eternal life. Let's go over to Mark 16, and I'll read verses 15 through 16. Mark 15 and verse 16. Sorry, Mark 16, verse 15. "And he said to them," speaking to his disciples or his the apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." I talked about having belief earlier and that being a necessary component of our salvation. And here we see that statement. We see proof of that statement. Receiving salvation requires belief and it requires baptism. The purpose of Jesus Christ's sacrifice must be something that we understand clearly in order to have the correct belief, however. If we don't have the correct belief, then we believe in something that is not going to be very helpful. This is the belief that we need to have, which that young lady that one day, summer day, tried to share with me on that college campus. But she was missing pieces. Plain and simply, the belief that we need to have is encapsulated in a few points. Plain and simple, we are guilty of sin, for which there is a penalty of death. And Jesus Christ lived a perfectly obedient life, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. God does require righteousness. And we can read that Jesus Christ fulfilled that in Romans 8, 3 through 4. You can write that down as a reference. I'm not going there right now. In addition, part of our belief of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and how it works is that his death pays the penalty for our sins. We need to believe that it is sufficient for that purpose. And also, our belief needs to include that we have a responsibility to live according to the righteous example of Jesus Christ if we want to be worthy of his sacrifice. We can't just claim that sacrifice and not try our best to love that way of life that he lived and live by it ourselves. Living by Christ's example implies turning away from sin, changing our behavior so that we can become righteous. This is the belief of how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ works. And it is a necessary belief for us to hold if we are to become baptized and receive salvation that is promised to us. And believing must be demonstrated by the way we live. We can't just stop there and say, I believe, and not actually practice righteousness in the way that we behave. Baptism is an outward sign of inner repentance. It is a way of us committing our lives to that way of continually turning away from sin, turning towards God. So let's look at the following example of people who actually followed this instruction. I'd like to go over to Acts, reading in chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. This is at the time when the Holy Spirit first became available to that first church. Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The people in attendance realized that they were guilty as accomplices in the murder of Jesus Christ. They believed how his sacrifice worked, and in that belief, they knew that they needed to do something about it. They were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they were condemned by Peter in that. And when they understood their guilt, they were compelled to actually do something about it. What shall we do? That is a question that we too should be asking ourselves. They knew that the way of their lives led to this condemnable outcome, and they wanted to change. Peter instructs them about what they needed to do exactly. They needed to begin by repenting of their sinful ways. Repent is the first word that he uses in his instruction. They were to seek forgiveness following their repentance. But their repentance comes first. And then proceeding to baptism, which results in receiving the Holy Spirit. And as we know, these are the prerequisites of salvation. That is how we obtain salvation. We can see that these people were clearly sorry for what they did. They felt guilty about having, you know, been part of that sacrifice, that murder of Jesus Christ. So that feeling of being sorry, is that enough to prove our repentance? Well, that leads us to our third question. How is repentance different than mere humanly, worldly sorrow or regret? You know, I will oftentimes catch my little ones doing something that is fairly destructive, or I don't know, they get in all kinds of trouble. While they're doing it, they don't care until they're caught. When I catch them, I say, "Did you do this?" And they say, "Sorry, sorry, sorry." But, you know, they go back about their business. That is the worldly kind of sorrow. Something that I do my very best to teach them how to improve upon. Regardless, true repentance goes beyond that. It is remorse, that feeling of sorrow, but it is coupled with corrective action, a willingness to change, a desire to do something about it. It is not merely having worldly feelings of regret or being sorry without subsequent action. Repentance is defined as having a change of mind, a change of heart, which we prove through our changed behavior. Turning to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, we read about how Paul had presented this distinction about the difference between worldly and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It is not enough to truly turn into repentance. Continuing, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul makes a distinction between the kind of worldly sorrow, which people feel but doesn't inspire change, and the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance, as is brought out here, goes a step further, resulting in a change in life. Some of those things Paul mentions here, that fear of God, the desire to do something better, the zeal, the energy to do more, and vindication. These people were motivated. They actually wanted to change in their lives. True repentance takes individual ownership to be an agent for change for good in our lives. And that is how these people responded. You contrast that with the people who came to John the Baptist in Luke 3, verses 7 through 14, where I'm turning right now. Luke 3, verses 7 through 14. John the Baptist confronts people who are coming to him who do not have that kind of godly sorrow leading to repentance, but had worldly sorrow. Luke 3 and verse 7. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And so he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone," or better translated, "Do not commit violence to anyone," as it is stated in the Authorized Version, "or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Stopping there, John the Baptist was baptizing for the remission of sins. We read that in Mark 1:4. He preached about the need to obtain forgiveness and that there is a process for obtaining it. I'll read what it says in Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. These people, these multitudes, were all looking for that benefit of baptism, that forgiveness of their sins. But they didn't understand that they needed to do something other than just being dunked in the Jordan River. At this point, this baptism did not result in the Holy Spirit. But these people, they were regretful enough, through worldly sorrow at least, to seek forgiveness for their sins. They came to seeking that out. But John here expresses his frustration in seeing their disingenuousness. He told them that they needed to actually do something different in their lives than merely come to him, feel sorry, get dunked, and go about their business as they normally lived. They were to turn away from their sins. They were to improve the way that they lived, to do something about it. And he gives them several examples specifically about how to make corrections. He pointed out their unjust behavior and how they were taking too much money, how they were committing violence against people. He said, "Don't do that. Rather, be generous. Give to those who have need. These are the good things that are brought out in the law of God, to treat our fellow neighbor as we would ourselves." That was reflecting on the commandments that express the love towards our fellow man. The lesson for us is that obtaining forgiveness for the sins that we become aware of in our lives, it requires making genuine change. Acts 5, verses 29 through 32, we read about obedience. We know from earlier scripture that obedience is contraposed to sin. Reading in Acts 5, beginning in verse 29, and reading through verse 32, we read about obedience. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him.'" The admonition to obey God, the laws of God, is very clear. We arrive again at the need to live by the law of God, turning away from sin. To obey requires that we understand what God wants from us. We learn about the law. We learn about the commandments. It's very important that we do that. If we want to understand sin more in our lives, we need to understand the law and how to apply it. We have a responsibility as Christians to understand righteousness, and when we do, we will begin to see more and more of our sins come up to the surface. Like, oh, I guess I've been doing that wrong. You know, I'm sure we've all had that light bulb turn on in our lives. Now, that understanding opens the door to repentance so that those sins that we become aware of can be forgiven. And the Holy Spirit, once we have that working in our lives, again, that happens when we are baptized, having gone through that process of understanding sin, repenting, believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it's necessary, being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand the law of God even better, having it written on our hearts. When we have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, it helps us to understand the law of God even better in a spiritual sense. Remember that it is written on our hearts. We love this way of life. That obedience to God is not a burden, it is a desire. Yet as much as we try to live that way of life, to live righteously, to turn away from sin, we are not perfect. We will probably have sins in our lives that we don't notice. Fortunately, God weighs the hearts. If our hearts are in the right place, strongly desiring to live that way of life and working at it, God will forgive those hidden sins as well, so that we don't have to suffer that penalty of death and so that we can inherit salvation. But the point is that we cannot be negligent in examining ourselves and learning about how to become righteous. It is a constant responsibility for us as Christians to do that. I'd like to turn to an example in Job. He had the light bulb turn on in his life. Let's turn over to Job 42, and there we will read about that moment when he has the realization that he has done, that he has made a mistake in his life. Job 42, beginning in verse 1. This is after he is confronted by God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know, did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I understand. I have done something very wrong. I understand my self-righteousness." And what does Job say? "Therefore, I abhor myself, feeling that godly sorrow, and repent in dust and ashes." After a long and arduous journey, Job finally understood his pride and that it was standing in the way of his progress. Throughout the book of Job, we see him trying to understand why he is being punished, being actually accusational and confrontational towards God, but he worked at it and he stumbled along the way, just as we stumble. But he didn't give up, and that's the point. He didn't give up. He was not negligent. He never turned from God and said, "Forget this, I don't care anymore." But he let his mind remain open towards being taught, and he was taught. And finally, he comes to the submission of God by acknowledging how small and insignificant he was in comparison to God, and that he was not incapable of sinning. That is what he needed to have corrected. But he realized that his self-righteousness was not the kind of righteousness that God desired. And he repents. He changed. I'll turn over to Hebrews 6, and read verses 4 through 6, which talks about the unpardonable sin. When we are working to understand our sin, it's important that we repent, that we turn from that sin, and not that we just let it be. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, give us a warning. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Receiving the Holy Spirit, understanding sin like truly in its depth, yet choosing to continue in that way of sin, that is open defiance to God. That is choosing disobedience, choosing sin, even though we understand it. In that case, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cannot pay for sins that people commit willfully. Willful sin with a rejection of repentance, rejection of the Holy Spirit, a rejection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for those sins, that is openly defiant. When we refuse to repent after fully understanding the truth with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is the unpardonable sin, of which the penalty is death. That is something we all want to avoid. When our minds and our hearts open to the understanding that we have sin in our lives, we will be sorry for having done those things. This alone, however, is not sufficient for repentance. If we don't move towards godly sorrow that produces change in our lives, then we put ourselves in a very precarious place by continuing in sin, knowingly defying God. So then, once we have that godly sorrow in our lives, what change needs to take place in our lives? I think we should all understand it pretty well. It's turning away from sin, turning towards righteousness. But the change that I want to talk about is about a continual behavior. The change that we need is to make a practice of righteousness rather than a practice of sin. I really like the word practice because it truly implies that we are never, ever done. You take the greatest musicians in the world, and what do? They practice every single day, because they know that it is necessary in order to be at the top of their game. We too need to practice righteousness to be at the top of our game. That means learning about what it is, trying to understand where we have sin, rooting it out, turning towards better behavior. I'll turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Reading verses 20 through 21, where we don't quite talk about practicing righteousness yet, but the practice of sin is put on display here. 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Paul mentions several sinful behaviors here, which he expects these Corinthians, whom he addresses, to repent of. In fact, it goes beyond just addressing the Corinthians. I think we can read this personally addressing us as well. He doesn't want to come to them having to scold them, having to reprimand them and correct them. He wants them to rather change their practice of life. And right now, as we see it here, he fears that they are practicing sin, that they are not repenting, that they are living in a way of life that continues in sin rather than turns towards righteous behavior. And they are living, again, lawlessly, not in a way that pleases God. That might ring a bell. Let's turn to Matthew 7, and I'd like to read verses 21 through 23, where we can see how these types of people who do not turn from sin would be judged at the time of Christ's return. Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The ones who say, the nominal Christians who say that the law is done away with, really have a hard time explaining the scripture in a way that makes any sense to me. How can the law be done away with if they are coming to Jesus Christ, who says, "You who practice lawlessness, depart from me"? No, we need to practice obedience to the law of God if we are to please him. This is what repentance is all about. It is about a practice, turning away from the practice of sin. It requires turning towards a practice of lawlessness. Sorry, lawful obedience, rather. It is a practice. It is something we continue doing day to day, hour by hour. We never stop. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. First John 3, verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he," referring to Jesus, "is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The way of life that actively practices righteous behavior becomes righteous. Jesus Christ was righteous because he was obedient to the law. He practiced lawfulness. He practiced obedience. For us to be righteous, we need to follow in that same righteous, obedient practice. Fortunately, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to help us out, to help us to not sin. I'll read Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9. It states this. This is Paul writing, "Yet indeed I also count all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Our own righteousness is a responsibility, but it is not enough for us to obtain salvation because we sin. We still sin even though we try not to. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ living in us to fulfill the law in us. That is what Paul expresses here. If you're still in 1 John, I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, 1 John 2, and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That abiding in Jesus Christ means that we are to follow in his example of righteous, lawful, obedient behavior. Now, reading through this, it does not mean that we are born again today. We are, in fact, begotten children of God if we are baptized. We will be born as perfect spirit beings in the time of the future, when, and at that point in time, we will not be able to sin categorically. Yet, as begotten children of God today, we do not practice unrighteousness. We practice righteousness, abiding in Jesus Christ. That is, we will not live in sin by habitually living the wrong way. We will not practice sin. But that doesn't mean that we cannot sin today. We do. That is very clear. But that way of sin is not what we're trying to do. What we are trying to do is be righteous. We are trying with all our might to live the way of God because we love that way of life. That is what we strongly desire to do. We can see the progression so far. We begin by understanding sin, and that leads us to becoming sorrowful in a godly manner, which inspires us to change the way that we live. And that change is a practice of righteousness, a continual way of life. That is what repentance is all about. This is what repentance looks like from our perspective. But let's get into that fifth and final question. What does repentance look like from God's perspective? As God sees us, he expects us to turn to him. Turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I'll read verses 36 through 39. This is Solomon's prayer as he is about to dedicate the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36. We read this. When they sin against you, speaking of Israel, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in a land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you, with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Solomon makes the meaning of repentance very clear. We see the whole template pattern encapsulated in this passage. We should be very familiar with it by this point. To begin, there is an acknowledgement of sin and that we are all guilty of it. He brings out a very important point. There is none who has not sinned. He makes another very important point, and that sin is against God, because it is a transgression of the law which he has given us, which he has established. Then, when suffering punishment for disobedience and being convicted of guilt, there is an awakening, a realization of doing something wrong. There is a confession of sin, that sorrow that we talked about. This results then in a return to God, heart and soul. From the inside out, there is a change. It starts with how we think and how we feel, and it manifests in our actions, our behaviors. And finally, there is forgiveness that is a result of the process. God wants desperately to forgive our sins. That is the whole purpose that for Jesus Christ coming to this earth and being sacrificed. I'd like to read in Joel 2, verses 12 through 13. Joel 2, beginning in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The turn back to God is what pleases him. That's what he wants from us. He's not looking for us to go through an action without having a genuine change in our hearts. Rending our hearts rather than our garments is an expression of godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, that genuine change of life. I'd like to read an example of something like that. Let's turn over to Luke 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. Luke 15 and verse 1, we read the parable of the lost sheep. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. The act of turning to God through repentance and removing sin causes those in heaven to rejoice. This is what pleases God. It is God's desire to have people live according to righteousness, to love his way of life. This is the best way to live, and he wants us to live that way. You're still in Luke 15. Let's read the parable of the lost son, beginning in verse 11. The prodigal son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose, came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The prodigal son recognized the error of his way. He realized that he had gone astray, had sinned. And he repented in utter humility. He was glad to be humbled. His humbled attitude, coupled with an action of returning to righteousness, that is rewarded. And this is what God wants to do for us too. He wants us to return to him so that he can give us the gift of salvation, that gift of eternal life, to be part of his family eternally. He delights in doing that. I'd like to read Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32, which also talks about returning to God. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord of God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. That summarizes it all. God wants us to turn to him so that we do not lose our lives. That is what he instructs Israel then, and that is our instruction that he gives us today. He does not want us to pay that penalty of death. That is why Jesus Christ came to us. And God leads us to repentance. It is a gift that he has given us. We can read that in Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4 says quite simply, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is good. He wants all the wonderful things for us. He wants us to enjoy them. And he leads us to repentance so that we can receive those gifts. He is good, and he wants to share that with us. Yet the only way that we can truly repent is through understanding what is right, what is good in his eyes. And this begins with our calling, when we have our eyes opened to the truth and we begin to desire it, to know that it is the better way. And when we have the discernment of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, our understanding of God's righteousness becomes enhanced so that we understand it from a spiritual perspective with the mind of Christ. We need to stir up that gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to use it so that we can learn how to do better on our righteous journey. As we can see, repentance is something that God gives us and guides us towards. Turning away from sin and towards righteousness also draws us closer to him. Turning towards righteousness is equivalent with turning towards God. It is God's great desire to offer us forgiveness, to bring us to eternal life. There's a simple question of Christianity. What do I need to do to be saved? And that has a simple answer, which I hope you have been able to glean. And it is quite simply, repent, believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, become baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, so that your sins may be forgiven. Repentance is a non-negotiable element in that formula. To truly repent, we we need to have a clear understanding of what it means, as we have proven from the Bible today. It works like this. First, we need to understand that sin is the disobedience to the law of God, and that incurs the penalty of death. Second, that we follow the command to become baptized, for which repentance is a prerequisite. Third, we become sorrowful in a godly manner, which inspires change in our lives. Fourth, we continually practice that change, turning away from sin towards the practice of righteousness. And fifth, in doing that, we actively turn towards God, pleasing Him. By following the instruction of true repentance that we can plainly see, we are assured of our forgiveness so that we don't have to pay the penalty of death. And, very importantly, so that we can inherit the gift of salvation that God so readily offers us.